is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Do take a seat. And with those rich words on which we could preach a year's worth of sermons ringing in our ears, let's pray, and then we'll spend a little time thinking about some of this together. Heavenly Father, who amongst us is worthy to plumb the depths of the things that we have just said? Certainly every one of us knows that we do not live lives worthy of those things. And while declaring the things that we believe, we are very acutely aware of how seldom our lives live up to that which we have just said. Would you forgive us, Lord? And as we spend some time now trying to wade a little deeper into these very deep waters, would you help us, Lord? Would you come, Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life? Would you give life to these words, to the scribbled notes on paper? Would you give life in our ears and in our hearts as we think more about you? Would you help us, Lord? We ask these things in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen. So, for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. That's the very brief section of the creed that I've been given. And so it's the incarnation, virgin birth, life, ministry, death of Jesus. So not very much, and I've got about 20 minutes left. We're not going to talk about all of it, okay? I'll tell you that for starters. What I would like to focus on a little bit is what it means to say that the Son of God, who we heard about last week, was made man. And just to kind of dwell on that for a little while. So I'm going to break one of the number one rules of my household at this time of year, and I'm going to talk about Christmas. I'm sorry. I know it's October. I saw a house decorated with lights today, so somebody's already thinking about Christmas. I have a rule in my house that we do not talk about Christmas until at least November. Once All Saints' Day has come and gone, then you can start thinking about Christmas in my house, and that includes saying the things that you would like. So any suggestions for presents for my kids are inadmissible before November the 1st. And even that's a concession. If I had my way, we wouldn't talk about Christmas until Advent, because that's the point of Advent. But, you know, there's only so many. How many shopping days are left? I don't know how many shopping days are left. I don't want to know how many days of shopping left. So, how many? There are 63 days.
It's 8 weeks today.
8 weeks today. Okay. 8 weeks today is Christmas. I can't believe I'm doing this. So, anyway, I'm sorry I've broken my rule on not talking about Christmas. But we have to talk about what it means to say that the Son of God was made man. Ideally, this sermon would have been placed, you know, right at the beginning of Advent or something, or maybe even on Christmas Eve, but I'm sure we'll have time to think about it again, and I'm not going to exhaust everything. But very soon, we will be reading these words from Isaiah chapter 7. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which, as I'm sure you all know, means God with us. And so the title that I was given for this evening is Jesus Christ, God with us. What does that mean? What does it mean to say was made man? What does it mean to say Emmanuel, God with us? Before we dive into that, I want to talk a little bit about what the creed is, and apologies if I'm covering over ground that has already been covered. I've not been able to come out to the evening sermons and to listen to what's been said. If I correct anything that Justin Stratus has said, that's good. I get to kind of speak second, and so therefore correct any mistakes. Although I'm sure he's more qualified than I to speak about the creed, but I'm just a lowly New Testament tutor, so you know, the creed's far too late for me. It's this newfangled stuff that the church came up with. Of course, as hopefully we know by now, the creed is the product of the church's wrestling with some of these big questions, the questions that we began with. What does it mean to say that Jesus Christ was God with us? And doing that in the context of all sorts of challenges, all sorts of attacks, all sorts of disputes. And the creed, it was, if you like, their kind of created statement on some of these key things. And so it's very much the product of a time of turmoil, a time when the church was trying to wrestle with the big questions of the faith and produce agreed statements on what it is that we actually believe as Christians. And so it's wonderful to be still saying it 2,000 years later and to be standing in their shoes as we say it together and to affirm these truths and to join, as we do so, with the historic Christian faith that predates any divisions that we've since added, any doctrinal statements that we've since kind of stuck onto it, all of which I think most Christians would say can be considered to be points for us to discuss, open questions, positions that we hold. But when it comes to the creed, we stand with every Christian and we say, this is what we believe. And for me, that's a beautiful thing. And I love being part of a church these days where we do that regularly and we stand and we say, this is what we believe. In a time when everything seems to be up for grabs, everything seems to be negotiable, it's nice to stand and to read these words and to know that as we do so, we're reading the same words that every Christian has and will read. I love that, and I have a tremendous amount of respect for those church fathers who did this. Their wisdom is far greater than mine, and I love being connected to them. But of course, it's not the sum total of everything. It's not a full theology. Nor is it meant to be like the be-all and end-all of everything that there is to say about what it means to be a Christian. If it were, I'd be out of a job, for starters, because we wouldn't need the Bible. If the creed was sufficient and all that we needed was the creed, then the job would have been done. The job of exposition of the scriptures would have been finished, and we could just carry on saying the creed every week. Of course, thankfully, for all of us, I think that's not what the creed is. But it is crucial in that it provides pegs for us to hang what we believe on. The various statements in the creed sit there as important reminders, and each one of them can be unpacked in all sorts of ways, and diving into any one of them can open up a whole world of interpretation and of thinking and of what it means to be a Christian. Now, one thing I want to just do away with straight away is that the idea that sometimes gets peddled, that this is a much later thing, a few hundred years after Jesus, and it invents this idea of God becoming man. And up until that point, nobody really believed that kind of stuff. And that the early church fathers, influenced by one thing and another, decided that this is something they would invent. That's bunkum. The creed isn't inventing a new theology. It's not inventing new ideas. It's re-expressing them for a different time and place. And it's encapsulating things that the Gospels and the New Testament is saying in a much bigger and wider way in a different style. But it's not creating new ideas. I say that because some people do say that the funny idea that Jesus was God was something he would have been horrified to hear, and that the early Christians would have been horrified to hear, and it's only later on that Christians start inventing this weird theology of God becoming man. I think that's rubbish, but you do hear occasionally, certainly in the circles I wander around in, and if you don't hear this, then God bless you, but I sometimes hear these ideas floated around, and some of them filter down into conversations that we have with people in the street, people in our homes. Of course, we all know that Jesus was a good man and would never have stood for the stuff that the later church said about him. I respectfully disagree. I think he knew exactly what he was doing and what he was saying, and the Gospels tell us a story that tells in a different form, in story form, what the creed summarizes in that very, very brief statement, and was made man. I'll throw that out from the beginning so you know where I'm coming from, and I'm sure we could have conversations about why I'm coming from there if you would like to. But in case you think I'm just being completely kind of far too soft and I'm falling over, I'm going to tell you all the things I think are wrong with the creed. Okay, so here's all the things that are wrong with the creed. Well, here's one thing anyway, one major thing that's wrong with the creed. And it's this bit here. I'm glad we've still got the slide up. Thank you, Tony. You go from, for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. What I would like the creed to do is to put a great big pause after and was made man and before for our sake. Because a whole lot of stuff happened between the birth of Jesus and the death of Jesus. And in fact, it seems to be stuff that the New Testament seems to be rather concerned with. In fact, the majority of the New Testament seems to be talking about the stuff that the creed brushes by with a full stop and a carriage return. And it seems almost a bit of an accident that we've got Matthew chapter 3 to 24. As if all we really need was the incarnation and the crucifixion, and that's the story of Jesus done, and we can move on. This is my problem with the creed. It gets to "and was made man" and then moves on very, very, very quickly. Now, I know what they're doing, and I know why the creed is this way, and it may be that at the time that they were formulating the creed, there weren't any major fights to be had about the life and ministry of Jesus. Teaching in parables? Yeah, we've got nobody's arguing with the fact that Jesus taught in parables. Kingdom of God? Yeah, we're not having a fight about that right now. All that stuff that Jesus seems to spend most of his time doing, and the Gospels seem to spend most of their time telling us about, wasn't up for negotiation necessarily at the time when this document was produced. But rather, the question of the incarnation and the question of the crucifixion became the two most important things for the church to argue about, and therefore the things that found their way into the creed. But let's not pretend that because they did that, that we are excused from skipping over the vast majority of what the Gospels have to say about Jesus. Now, I'm sure nobody here would ever dream of doing that, but it does happen, and it happens quite subtly, and it happens when we stop reading the Gospels, and which is why you can't just rely on the creed. Because in between "and was made man" and "for our sake" is the vast majority of the New Testament. And there's a heck of a lot to be said about who Jesus is, what it means for him to be man, and what his ministry and message were that are skipped by without even a breath sometimes as we read the creed together. So I would like it if at the very least we had a big intake of breath when we got to the end of "and was made man." And we all just pause for a second and remember, and then we have the whole New Testament, "and for our sake he was crucified." Now, I'm not proposing that we change the creed, okay? Don't worry. I'm not proposing that we add anything to it, except perhaps that we add a deep knowledge of the scriptures to reading the creed. And you can't have one without the other. And if I had to choose, I would choose the scriptures. Thankfully, we don't have to choose. But when we say "and was made man," our minds should then be able at the drop of a hat to unpack that very, very, very dense statement like a tightly packed suitcase into clothing all over the room of life, the life and ministry of Jesus and everything he said and everything he taught, all the things he did and what they meant. And that's what I want to try and do, not obviously in detail tonight, but to try and give us a flavor of what it might mean to be able to unpack "and was made man" in a way that's consonant with Scripture. So, okay, so there's my problem with the creed. They say nothing about Jesus' life, about his teaching, about the kingdom of God, which seems to be something that Jesus seemed to be quite concerned about. In fact, it seems to be on his lips every other page. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. And it doesn't show up in the creed. There is a big gap in the creed. So, what do we do? Oh, I should also point out, it also fails to mention the rest of the Bible, what we call the Old Testament, which, again, is somewhat skipped over in the creed. The creed has very little to say about the people of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, about the Exodus, the wilderness wanderings, the entry into the promised land, the kingdom, the divided kingdom, faithful and faithless leaders, the hope of a returning king who would come in glory. So pretty much most of the Bible is kind of not mentioned in the creed. So as long as we know that, that's fine, and we'll continue to say the creed. But let's be aware that there's a big omission in the creed. The vast majority of the Bible is skipped on by. And the reason I kind of say some of this stuff is that sometimes subtly, this can sneak into our understanding of Jesus. And we get to the point where we don't know how those other bits fit anymore. We know why we need the cross. And if we're doing really well, we know why we need the incarnation as well, and not just as a means to an end to get us to the cross. I've heard Christmas sermons that sounded like Good Friday sermons too many times in my life. And if we're doing well, we've got both of those things down because they're both there in the creed. But what do we do with the rest of that funny stuff? Maybe it's just interesting to learn how Jesus was nice and looked after, you know, orphans and widows and puppies and other things. But, you know, interesting side notes of the things that Jesus said and did. But we don't know how to fit them into what we sometimes call Nicene Christianity. Where do you fit that stuff? What do you do with the vast majority of the Bible, actually? How do we hold it together with the things that we say we believe? So there we are. That's my problem with the creed. So let's talk about incarnation. "And was made man." Sometimes we treat the incarnation like it's some kind of puzzle, some kind of divine magic trick. as if divine and human don't go together. And to say that they do is to do some kind of fantasy or some kind of sleight of hand. And I wonder sometimes whether our message, particularly as Christmas approaches, is sometimes heard that way by people in the world. If they have an idea of God at all, I wonder whether they, and I wonder whether we sometimes, have an idea of a God who is distant, ordinarily, who is very other, in the wrong sense of that term, who actually doesn't belong in the world at all. And to say that Jesus is God on earth, is Emmanuel, God with us, is like pulling a rabbit from a hat. And maybe isn't particularly believable in the categories that sometimes people bring to the Christmas story. And I wonder whether sometimes we play into this game when we start from an idea of God, when we say God with us, we start with an idea of God that we didn't necessarily get from the Bible, but one that we inherited from our own thinkers in our world. God is the divine watchmaker who wound the world up at the beginning and set it all off, but hasn't been doing very much in it since. God is fundamentally different to this world. You've got this mucky, horrible world, including this mucky, horrible bag of bones that I wander around in, and God's not part of that. God doesn't have any dealings with that horrible, messy stuff. He lives up in heaven, and we all know that's where God is, and that's this other realm. Now, I'd like to submit that that idea of God, a God that's ordinarily distant and detached from the world, doesn't come from the Bible, but comes to us from Plato, from the Enlightenment, from thinkers of various sorts. It's not a God that the Bible talks about. The God that the Bible talks about walks in the garden with Adam and Eve. The God that the Bible talks about wrestles with Jacob. And the God that the Bible talks about dwells in a burning bush, shows up on a mountaintop, leads through a sea, wanders in the wilderness. The God that the Bible talks about seems to be quite keen on this earth. Seems to spend quite a lot of time doing stuff in this earth. And seems to be very, very concerned that this earth and he are somehow properly related to each other. Rather than a God that kind of sits away distant, not bothering with the mess of this world. So if we've kind of given in to that other God, the one that's ordinarily absent, is it any wonder that when we come to the incarnation, we have a bit of a puzzle? Because that God doesn't seem to fit humanity very well, unless it's some kind of divine magic trick. That God doesn't seem to make any sense at all, lying in a manger. And so when we say, was incarnate from the Holy Spirit and was made man, I wonder whether we sometimes feel like, well, I have no idea how that's going to happen because the God that I started off believing in doesn't do that sort of stuff. I don't necessarily think that's a good way to go. And I wonder whether if we started with the idea of God that we get from the Bible, we might be able to make more sense of saying that Jesus was God with us. I'm not saying that would remove the mystery, but it might remove the puzzle. It might make it less of a confidence trick and maybe a little bit more of something that seems, while amazing, seems nevertheless somehow right and somehow seems to make sense. So running through the Bible from creation, and there's a clue here that can be really, really helpful. God says of humanity and creation, we're going to make them in our image. Humanity are made in the image of God. Now, right off the bat, if you start with the idea that we are made in the image of God, doesn't it somehow make sense that then he would be found in appearance as a man and humble himself like a servant, as Paul says to the church in Philippi? Isn't it somehow strangely apt that the God who made humanity in his image would then one day come as a human? I wonder. Rather than seeing humanity and the world in which it dwells to be something fundamentally different to God, while we are, not necessarily in that sense, but there is somehow a fittingness between us and God. We somehow fit together. We're supposed to. And so maybe the incarnation isn't as weird as sometimes we make it out to be. humans and God are not necessarily polar opposites. And as I said a minute ago, the story of Israel, the vast majority of the Bible, in fact, tells a story of God dwelling among, wrestling with, leading, talking, bargaining with people, doing deals with them, making them promises, keeping the promises, even when they don't, wandering with them, getting lost with them. Spends a lot of time in this dirt, does God, in the Old Testament. And is named by them and gives himself to them as God with them. God was dwelling in the world in different ways in the Old Testament. So when Jesus comes on the scene, it's not like God has finally decided to show up. Although it is, but not in that kind of a way. God had always been there. He'd always been walking with them. Only now he shows up in a way that nobody expected. Is that shocking and surprising? Yes, of course it is. But is it something that God shouldn't really do? Well, not really, not the God of the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament was always walking with them and promised to. I found this lovely little quote from Tom Wright in his book, How God Became King. And he says this, when we get to Jesus, and he says, the Gospels offer us not so much a different kind of human, but a different kind of God. A God who, having made humans in his own image, will most naturally express himself in and as that image-bearing creature. There's a fittingness between us, between that baby in the manger, and the God who created humans in his own image. And then the four Gospels, each in their own distinctive way and with their own distinctive idioms, express in story form what the creed tries to pack into a very, very dense little statement. The idea that this God, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had been walking with his people for millennia, was now showing up enfleshed. He'd now come on the scene in person in this man of Nazareth. And each of them, not in the terms of the Nicene Creed, and if you go looking for statements about incarnation and being made man in that sense, that bold kind of clear statement kind of sense, if you go looking for those in the Gospels, you won't find them. But if your ears are tuned to the way that the stories are being told, they start telling the story of Jesus as the story of God. And the things that God was supposed to do, Jesus is doing. The things that only God could say, Jesus is saying. The things that God was promising that he would do, Jesus is fulfilling again and again and again and again in the narratives of the Gospels. It's an amazing thing to witness. Once you're listening for the right things, if you're listening for a fourth century creedal statement, you won't find it. No, you won't find Jesus saying that. But if you're listening for a 4th century BC expectation of God showing up among his people to lead them in liberty, to proclaim liberty to the oppressed, freedom to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, well, Jesus seems to say that sort of, in fact, exactly that sort of thing all the time. And so here's God becoming man, not in the terms of 4th century creedal statements, but very much in the terms of Jewish expectations of Yahweh, the God of their ancestors, coming on earth. So what do we do with all this? And as we read the stories of Jesus and see him embodying the God of Israel, doing the things that God always said he would do, and as we see him being announced by John the Baptist, who declares, who's one is sent to prepare the way of the Lord, to make his path straight. And whose path does he make straight? His cousins. And as we see Jesus ministering to the poor and doing, not healing every blind person, but whenever a blind person is healed, trying to get them to see that what's being said here is something about the God who has promised to give recovery of sight to the blind. And as we see Jesus, who welcomed in with shouts of Hosanna as he processes royally into the city, humble and riding on a donkey, are we hearing the voice of Zechariah as he looked forward to the time when God would come as king, only not quite in the way anybody expected? And yes, as we get finally to that second sentence, as we see Jesus lifted up, not on a throne, but on a cross, are we hearing the echoes of the expectation of God becoming king, and that this man who is given a crown and a sign that says King of the Jews is somehow fulfilling the expectation of God himself coming to reign over his people, only not quite as anybody expected. I wonder, as we read our scriptures more and as we learn to dwell in them such that our imaginations start to work this way and we start to spot these things, rather than going looking for simple creedal statements, we go looking instead for how the story of Jesus is being told as the story of God showing up. I wonder whether we'll be able to actually say the creed and maybe draw that breath between "and was made man" and "for our sake he was crucified," and maybe somehow put the rest of the Bible back on the table again when it comes to talking about what we mean when we say Emmanuel in 8 weeks' time. Not as a magic trick that God somehow squared the circle of divinity and humanity and stuck them together in ways that we just have to accept and don't understand, but rather that the God who always walked and showed up has now shown up in person. And that shouldn't diminish our awe. Hopefully it would increase our awe, but it would be awe placed in the right place rather than an awe just that's actually born of confusion because we started with the wrong ideas. And so I wonder whether we can take this and this Christmas, when we get there in 4 weeks, when we're allowed to start thinking about Christmas. So if you still remember this sermon in 4 weeks, it'll be the best sermon ever preached by anybody. But maybe at least this can dwell with us all, that this Advent season, can we start to read the stories of Jesus and not just be content to say the creed and somehow think that we've ticked the Christian box because we said this stuff, but that when we say "and was made man," we open that suitcase and all those things come piling out of the God who showed up and did the things that Jesus did, said the things that Jesus said, and was made man. And I'm not even going to start thinking about Easter, but you can see where that would run. Can we resolve then this week and into this Christmas season as we start getting ready for it, to get to know Jesus better through the Gospels and to read them and to see how they fit and how they fit in our lives? And more than that, to actually get to know who God is, not by starting with an idea of God and somehow fitting Jesus into that, but by starting with Jesus and figuring out who God is by looking at him. And as Paul tells us elsewhere, he is the image of the invisible God. So you want to start with the definition of God, you start with Jesus. You don't start with God in the abstract and fit Jesus in. That's backwards. You start with Jesus. You want to know what God looks like? Look in the manger. Why don't I pray for us all as we finish? And I think we're going to be led in prayer and in some more worship. Hopefully it seems like the right thing to do now. Our Lord and our God, forgive us when we have created poor images of you. When we have bought into the idea that you're a God who stands far off. When we have bought into the idea of a divine watchmaker who just kind of set this world going and hasn't done much since. Forgive us when we live lives that give tacit approval to the idea that you're not busy in the world. Because when we look at Jesus, we see a God who is in the world, who is busy, who is about the work of the kingdom all the time. That you're not far. You're not far from any one of us, and you're not far from this world. And your concerns are very much of this world. Forgive us, Lord, when we've forgotten that. And we thank you that while that's true, that you're also not content with the world as it is. And that you are in the business of changing this world. We want to know you. We want to know you as you've revealed yourself to be. Not the God that we wanted, but the God that you are. Would you show us more of that this year? And would we live lives worthy as we seek to share that wonderful gospel of the God who showed up with those around us? Help us as we try and translate that into words that make sense to people in a world that doesn't know the Bible story. Help us to tell it well. Amen.